I'd like to be sharing with you some principles regarding a serious subject. The title may actually surprise you a little bit, When Christians Believe the Devil. It would seem like that would be a contradiction. Christians are Christians because they don't believe the devil. Well, there are many who want to be Christians that sometimes believe the wrong source. I don't know if you ever heard about a nefarious character by the name of Grigory Rasputin, sometimes known as the Mad Monk. He was started as a Russian Orthodox believer, but he kind of went on a spiritualistic pilgrimage and became sort of a self-proclaimed holy man. By the time he got to St. Petersburg and Moscow and some of the Russian capitals, he was embraced. And during that time in the high society, he somehow came in contact with the king in his family, Tsar Nicholas II. The Romanov family had been ruling in Russia for 300 years, that dynasty. Well, they have a son named Alexei that struggled with hemophilia, and Rasputin claimed to be able to heal him, and it seemed like that when he did his incantations or hypnosis, I'm not exactly sure what happened, the boy improved whenever he was having some episode struggling with bleeding, and or he was anemic. And the parents were very anxious then to keep this holy man around. Well, he enjoyed the attention, the prestige. He was in the press quite a bit, and everyone was fawning over him. And over a period of months and years, it became where he invaded the family, began to manipulate the family, and control the affairs of the state. And many believe that it was because of his evil influence, Tsar Nicholas was making bad military decisions during World War I. Eventually, the communists overthrew the Tsar in his empire, and a lot of it can be traced back to the bad counsel they had from Rasputin. Rasputin was assassinated. The communists arrested the Romanov family, and eventually they were all executed. No, Anastasia did not survive, contrary to what Disney has told you. They believed the wrong source, and it destroyed an empire, not to mention a family. Now, I think it's appropriate that I should talk about not believing the devil, because any of the problems that you have in your life today can be connected with somebody who started out believing the devil. You can go back to Eve. Eve was a believer in Christ, and so was Adam. Well, they believed in God, but they had to make a decision. God said one thing, the devil said something else. You know the story. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden?" First question in the Bible is the devil questioning, planting questions about the Word of God. When people begin to doubt the Word of God, it can lead to all sorts of mischief. So, we need to guard against believing the wrong sources. Remember, the devil is a wolf who dresses up in sheep's clothing to deceive sheep. And his tactics have been very successful. We know it happened there at the beginning. The Bible warns us it will happen as we approach the end of time. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out devils in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity.'" Here are believers who thought they were listening to the Lord, but they were listening to the wrong voice. Go to the end of time. Look in Revelation 12. That great dragon, who's that? It's the devil, Satan, was cast out, who deceives the whole world. There are so many who believe the enemy. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. And Jesus warns us there'll be many false prophets in the last days, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. Now, so much of the warnings that we read about in the Bible are warning Christians against believing the enemy. because he's a deceiver. Sometimes, I know this might be hard to swallow, but sometimes the devil will deceive us through those that are close to us. He might do it through your friends. Now, if you're a friend and you think, well, has he used me? Don't take it too personal. The devil probably has. He used the Apostle Peter to try to discourage Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus explained that he was going to go to the cross, and Peter said, oh no, that's not God's plan for you. Far be it from you, Lord. God's got better things for you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now wait a second. Does that mean that Peter wasn't Jesus' friend? He said, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. Jesus knew that the devil was speaking through his friend. And you've heard of the friends of Job, which leads me to another point. Sometimes he'll do it through family. It was Job's wife. His wife loved him. He loved his wife. But the devil said through Job's wife, curse God and die. Now that's obviously not God's plan. You're never going to have Jesus or the angel say, just curse God and die. She was a believer, he was a believer, and the devil tried to discourage him. Jesus' own brothers, he had problems with them. And it says, even his own brothers didn't believe him, and they gave him bad counsel. But Jesus said, I'm not going to listen to your counsel, for my time has not come to go to this feast. I'm condensing things because I've got so much to share with you on this subject. That's why I thought that it would be bleeding over at least till next week. Now, the story I'd like to use as a template for the points I want to make today is found in the book of Numbers. So if you have your Bibles, you might join me by going to Numbers 13. And I'll be setting the stage for you here. Numbers chapter 13. Here, the children of Israel are on the borders of the Jordan River. And, you know, originally God's plan was save them from Egypt. He miraculously fed them on their way to the Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, they got the Ten Commandments. He gave them instructions on building a sanctuary. They built the sanctuary, better understood the plan of salvation, and then go on into the Promised Land. That was God's plan. But there were some distractions along the way. Something went wrong. As they got to the borders, right there at the threshold of the Promised Land, the Jordan River, they can look across the river and see the Promised Land. They're right there. It's right within their reach. And don't forget, the reason it's called the Promised Land is because God promised to give it to them. But they began to doubt the promise. And so they said to Moses, you know, nobody's been there in a long time. I mean, you think about it. Who were the last Jews that were in the Promised Land at this point? When Jacob and his family came out over 200 years earlier, there's no record of any of the Jewish people going back from Egypt to visit or vacation in the Promised Land. They had not seen it in over two centuries. And so they said, you know, we're going to take this land, but nobody here has lived. Nobody in this 2 million people that came out of Egypt know anything about it. We need to send some spies over and take a look at it. So the Lord gave them permission. Now, when you read it here in Numbers 13, it sounds like it's God's idea, but you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and it says the people came and said, let's have some spies. They started having second thoughts. So the Lord spoke to Moses, I'm in Numbers 13, 1, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan that I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you'll send a man, every one of them a leader among them. And so they picked out who they thought were the most qualified. I think they used the democratic process. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names. Now I'm not going to waste a lot of time reading their names. Most of the names have disappeared into obscurity. And if it wasn't for you having this chapter open in your Bible right now, you could only name two of them. Isn't that right? What are the two that you would remember? Caleb and Joshua. Now some of you said Joshua and Caleb. Either would be correct. But nobody else remembers the other 10 spies, even though they were part of that original group. And so after they're chosen, they're given instructions, and Moses sent them to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, go this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like. whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, meaning fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, fertile or barren, whether there are forests or not, is it trees, meadows? Be of good courage, which is what he later said to Joshua in chapter 1 of Joshua. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't forget God's promise to give this to you. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. A little amazing fact I'll share with you at this point, that this story had a profound impact on American history. Back in 1803, Napoleon was running out of money for his wars in Europe. And in an effort to try to get some money, he realized that the French had sort of laid claim to the land. The U.S. was divided really in three parts at that point. They had the 13 states along the eastern seaboard. They had a big swath of country through the middle where the Mississippi and the Missouri ran that the French laid claim to. They called it the Louisiana Territory. That's why Cajuns today still speak funny. It goes back to the French having New Orleans. That's why St. Louis was named after Louis in France. And anyway, and then the Spanish kind of laid claim to the West, Texas and California. And so Napoleon, needing some money, he began a very slow dialogue with Thomas Jefferson, because it took forever for mail to get across the Atlantic, and said, look, we will sell you the Louisiana Territory. And finally, Jefferson persuaded Congress to buy this piece of land they'd never even looked at. They knew very little about it because nobody had really gone west of St. Louis. So they bought it. I forget, it was like a few million dollars, nothing today. We could have bought that whole territory for what we're paying for our church. He thought about that. It was the biggest land purchase in history. But they bought it, and they weren't exactly sure what they bought. And so, remembering that, now, Jefferson was something of a deist, but he did believe the Bible, he did believe the history in the Bible, and he remembered this story, and he thought, we need to do what Moses and the Israelites did, and we need to send a team to do reconnaissance and spy out the land. And so they had what they called the Corps of Discovery, and they got Lewis and Clark, there were about 40, 44 men, some men came back early with reports, that went all the way from St. Louis. They traveled 8,000 miles. They went all the way to the Pacific Ocean. They thought that the Missouri was going to take them right to the Pacific. They didn't know about the Rocky Mountains. It's an amazing story. And they came all the way back again. They brought examples, and he said, bring some of the samples. Tell us what the people are like. Bring a report. Bring some of the fruit of the land. And they actually sent back animals. And it's an interesting story hearing how you had 40 men trying to catch one prairie dog. And they brought it back alive. I think it's in the Smithsonian today, but he's dead. He's stuffed. But anyway, so it's a great story. But that all springs from this original story where they sent the spies to explore the land, learn about the people, learn about the geography, learn about the plants, bring some of the fruit of the land. And so this is what their request was. And all the people waited there anxiously at the Jordan. You know, after Lewis and Clark were sent off, they had no radios, they had no internet back then, they had no telephone. They didn't know, they thought they'd died. It took them 2 years to get back. They had no idea, they totally miscalculated how long it was to the Pacific Ocean, and they didn't know there was an enormous mountain range in the way. Finally, when they came back, it was like they'd come from the moon, because they didn't even know if they were alive. That was 2 years. This journey was only 40 days that the spies took. So they went up and they spied out the land. I'm in verse 21, Numbers chapter 13. From the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob, to the entrance of Hamath. And they went through the south, and they came to Hebron. Ahiam, Sheshenai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now, Anak was this giant king. I think he had a bed that was 13 feet long. Now, keep that in mind. Goliath's only 9.5 feet. So he was the giant of the giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. And they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. Now that either means there were thousands of grapes on one cluster, or the grapes were so big. Can you imagine? Every grape as big as your fist. Just enormous grapes, great quantity, so much so that you need a buddy. Say, come on, help me go pick up some grapes. I mean, it's just, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, that's really literal. Any of you ever read the story where Jonathan is running? He's actually chasing after the Philistines in a battle in the woods, and he's hungry, and the honey was dripping from the trees, and he dips his stick in the pole into the honey, and he eats some. And there was so much flowers and vegetation that the bees couldn't even handle all. It was dripping out of the hives, and the goats and the cattle ate so much grass that their udders squirted when they walked. I don't know that, but it does happen. I did have goats once, and if you didn't milk them on time, that could happen. So it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they bring back these grapes. It wasn't probably just the grapes, you know. They bring back other things. It says they brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place where they cut down the grapes was Eshcol, because the cluster that the men cut down, and that means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, I'm going to stop here and just let you know that there was soon discovered a different attitude between two of the spies and 10 of the spies. And it unfolded something like this. After they crossed over the Jordan River, and the first big city they saw there was Jericho, Joshua and Caleb said, "Look at all the palm trees. Look at the size of the dates. Look at the spring, later known as the Spring of Elisha." And Karen and I and some of us here were there this year. And they saw all the waters, and they saw, "Oh, this is like the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful." But 10 of the spies said, "Are you guys out of your mind? Look at the walls. How could we ever conquer a city with walls that are that thick and that high and that well fortified? Look at the thickness of the gates. How are we ever going to conquer a fortress like this?" And two of them, they said, "I don't know, that's God's problem. He'll work it out. I mean, look what he just did for us. He brought us out of Egypt. Have you forgotten all the miracles? A year hadn't gone by since the 10 plagues fell on Egypt. They had overcome the greatest empire in the world." So Joshua and Caleb said, "I don't know how God's going to do it, but hey, he's God. He'll do it. Believe the Lord. He said it's the promised land. He made a promise. Let's believe his promise." 10 of them said, "Ah, there's no way." They go up to the area of Hebron. It was the place called where the Anakim lived, the giants. And from the bushes, they looked and they saw the giants coming in and out of the gates, bumping their heads every time because they're so tall. And they said, "Man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight." And Caleb, he said, "Wow." He's sticking his hands in the soil and pulled up this rich humus soil. He said, "You can grow anything here. This is great. Look at the springs, the southern exposure. Look at the size of these olive trees." Look. And Caleb and Joshua are thinking, "What a beautiful country." And the other guy said, "You guys are out of your mind. How can we ever conquer a nation of giants? They had nobody like this in Egypt." They said, "Well, I don't know. But it's God's problem." And it just kept happening like that. As they went from place to place over 40 days, 10 of them kept looking at the obstacles. Two of them kept looking at the promises. And two of them refused to be discouraged by the pessimism of the majority. Now keep in mind, they were all church members. Two of them believed all things are possible with God. 10 of them did not believe that. 10 of them were believing the devil, who was whispering doubt and fear to their minds all the time. Now, this is just an old story. It would have nothing to do with us today, right? So, after 40 days, it says they returned, this is verse 25, from spying out the land. Verse 26, "And they departed, they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation." You know, congregation is, they're looking through their binoculars. They didn't have binoculars, so they would do this with their eyes. They're looking down the road. And they keep waiting for these spies to return. And finally they see some figures on the horizon coming, and they say, they're coming, and they blow the trumpet, and all the congregation comes together. They want to hear this report. They've been waiting over a month to find out, you know, we've come out of Egypt for this moment to go into the promised land. We don't know what it looks like. This is the closest thing we're going to get to video or, you know, newspaper of what's there. And so they come back, and all the people gather. But evidently, I think that two of them outran 10 of them, because it seems like the report changes. So they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they brought back word, and they showed them the fruit of the land. See, I think Joshua and Caleb were the ones, it says the grapes were carried between two of them. 10 of them thought, oh, why bother? We're never going to eat these grapes. We'll never have this land. But Caleb and Joshua said, oh, we got to show this to the people. And knowing how negative their friends were, I think that they outran them, even though they were probably surrounded by fruit flies, because they've got grapes, and it says figs, and they've probably got pomelos and pomegranates and sticky dates in their pockets. And Joshua and Caleb, they're just thinking about the fruit of the land. They come and they bring the report, and they come, and here's verse 27. This is Caleb and Joshua. Then they told them, they said, we went to the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. And you can just hear all the congregations going, ooh, you know, they're plucking off these grapes, and they're tossing, and they say, incoming, and toss a grape to each other. Here's another one, here's another one. They're all eating these grapes. I went to Australia, you know, when I read this story, I always think about, I was doing some meetings about 7-8 years ago in Australia, and someone there brought me some grapes. And I'm not kidding, each grape was like that big. It was like a plum. It was just, yeah, it was an amalgamation. I don't know what they did to get a grape that big. They're probably some kind of genetic engineering, but they were huge. They're good too, actually. So when I hear about one cluster that takes two men to carry, I believe it. And wait until you get to heaven. I'll say, you want to come on over and have a grape? It's just, you just give you a spoon, you step inside the grape. They're going to be really big then. So they're tossing the fruit to everybody, and everyone's going, yes, they're rejoicing, and things are really positive, until the other 10 came dragging up. And here's where you have the majority report. You got to decide today if you want to believe the minority report or the majority report. The majority report was, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land to the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Termites, they dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And the next verse says, Caleb quieted the people. Now, why did Caleb need to quiet the people? What do you think was happening when the 10 finally caught up and they began to say, oy vey, the people are so big and there's so many and their cities are fortified and they're trained and ready for war and they can defend it and the giants live there and they had nothing good to say. Did you notice that? The second part of the report, nothing good to say. And so Caleb saw that the opinion was changing and the people were becoming discouraged and he quieted them. Now this is the crux of the whole story. This is really, really important that you catch this next passage. Verse 30, Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once. He said, not only can we take it, we can take it today. And he had just gone 40 days. He said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Based on what? How could he say that? Based on what had already happened over the last year. God had provided everything for them. He had given them victory over the most sophisticated. These are the people who built the pyramids. There's nothing that was in the promised land like what you find in Egypt. God had overcome the Egyptians. He said, this is nothing for God. We're well able. He had faith based on past evidence. Now, does God want us to have faith? Does he want us to have blind faith? All real faith, I believe, is based on evidence. Why did David think he could kill Goliath? Did he tell Saul? He said, when I was a boy, a bear came. And I went out after the bear, and I smote it and killed it. And then a lion came. And I went out after the lion, and I smote it, and I killed it. I believe Goliath will be like the bear and the lion. God's shown me that he can use me to kill animals that are bigger and stronger than I am. I think I can kill the giant with God's help. So he had evidence. Has God ever given you evidence to believe? Has he ever given you any victories? Have you had any answered prayers upon which to base your faith? Caleb said, we're able. He wasn't just having some kind of irrational, warm feeling that made him think it. He said, I believe, based on the evidence of all God has provided for us, on all the deliverance we've received and the victories we've received, the Amalekites had attacked them in the wilderness. They got victory with Joshua when Moses held up his hands. That was behind them now. They had that evidence too. He said, I believe that God will give us victory. But the other 10 spies said, we are not able. Now here you have it, friends. We are able or we are not able. Which is it? Do you know you have the same decision to grapple with today? Now, don't miss, these are all church leaders. Isn't that right? Now, what is the giant? Are we at war against the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Anakim? No. It's the devil, right? In his many forms. And some believe that Christians are just forgiven, that we can't overcome. And others believe, no, we are able to overcome. And Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him. He says it 7 times. Why would Jesus say to him that overcomes all these promises if it wasn't possible for you to overcome? The question is, do you believe Jesus? Or do you believe the devil? I'll submit to you that you'd be shocked how many Christians, professed Christians, nominal Christians, really believe the devil instead of believing God. The Bible says all things are possible to him that believes. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if you come to God, you must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we all have to decide which report we're going to believe. Caleb says, we are able. The other spies said, we're not able. Of course, Caleb and Joshua said, we're able. Now, Jude 24, in the last verse of that book, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude commends his book with a benediction saying, you can surrender yourself to the one who is able to keep you from falling. How did the children of Israel ultimately take the promised land? One day at a time. And you know, it didn't happen in one day or one week or in one month. It was over a year. It was several years. But they did take it. How are we able to be victorious in our battles with the devil? The same way. One day at a time. Sometimes it's one little temptation at a time. Moment by moment, you are able. Now, was it true that the Canaanites were better armed? Yes. Were their cities better fortified? Yes. Were the people there physically bigger and stronger? Yes. Were the people more numerous? Yes. Did that matter when you're fighting with God? No. Because the Bible says, one of you will chase 1,000. This is why Jonathan could be victorious when he and his armor bearer went against the Philistines. He said, there's no restraint with the Lord whether to save by few or many. So the two of them went against 20, and they won. You, one person, with faith in God, is a majority. Whatever the problem happens to be. So we've got to decide, do we believe or not? The just shall live by faith, faith in God. Faith is not faith if you see the obvious. Faith becomes important when it doesn't look like you're going to win, but you believe in an outside power that's greater. George Mueller put it this way, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Caleb and Joshua were believing that God could do something for them that was beyond human power. F.B. Meyer said, "Unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God. Faith puts God between us and our circumstances." When you've got faith in God, you might see a mountain and you go, "I don't know how we're going to get over that mountain." Well, don't look at the mountain. Put God between you and the mountain. And that might be a mountain of temptation or sin or whatever the problems are in your life. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. A weak faith is weakened by predicaments and catastrophes, whereas a strong faith is strengthened by them, Viktor Frankl said. Someone else wrote, "Faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, receives the impossible. All things are possible to them that believe." So here they are, they've come to the altar and they've got to make a decision. Now you go with me to go to Numbers 14. So you got one group says we can do it, the other group says we can't do it. I want to go to verse 32 of chapter 13, just finish this chapter out. "And they," the 10 spies, "gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they spied out, saying, 'The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours the inhabitants.'" Isn't it amazing how two groups can look at the same thing and see something so different? They're looking at the same thing. One group is saying, "It truly flows with milk and honey and it's sweet and here's the produce of it." And the other one says, "It eats up the inhabitants." Well, which is it? Have you ever heard the little quip that says, "Two men looked out of prison bars, one saw mud and one saw stars"? Depends on where you're looking. Even in the church, you've got some negative people. There are some believers that don't believe. They're always looking at what's wrong. They're always focusing on their weakness. And all of us have a little bit of that in us. I do too, so I'm talking to myself. But you've just got to decide that you will choose not to focus on the negative. Pray for the Holy Spirit to remind you to focus on the answer, Jesus, and not the problem, whether it's sin or the devil, whatever it is. But we can discourage ourselves in no time at all by focusing on the problem. That's what 10 of those spies did. They looked at the giants, they looked at the walls, they looked at the numbers of the enemy. They said, "Oh me, oh my, what am I going to do?" And they were discouraged. They could never win a battle like that. You know, flying over the Northern California countryside on any given day, you've got a couple of different birds. You've got one that is called a hummingbird. Now, Karen and I, just a few months ago, we took up feeding hummingbirds in our backyards. And so we got to cook up the, you know, little nectar and we put it back. And I cannot walk by our back window without looking out. It's instinctive. I'm always looking. And when I see one of those little iridescent things hovering in midair, it's a marvel. And they're always looking for something sweet. So the way you get the hummingbirds is you put something sweet out there. They're always looking for flowers. On the same day, in the same country, you'll find other birds that are looking for something dead. They're called vultures. You never have anyone say, "Oh, look at the vultures." But they really are good pilots. You ever watch them fly and hover? It's amazing what they can do. But same country, might be the same day, one of them is flying around looking for flowers, the other one's looking for something that stinks. You've got both in the church. You know, you talk to some people and they can never say anything positive. And you're almost afraid to ask them how they're doing, because you're just wanting to be friendly. They think you really want to know about all their problems, and they'll share them all. I heard about this guy that worked with a Christian lady, and she was just always so positive. He was negative. He was an atheist. And she was a Christian, and she was a believer, and she was just always so positive. No matter what happened, she'd always turn it around and say something positive. And it used to irritate him. He tried to get her to join him in his bad news and complaining about the government and the job and everything else, and that they could commiserate together. But she'd always turn around and make him feel bad because she was always positive. And he thought, I got her. She's a Christian. So he went to her one day, he said, what do you think of that old devil? She said, well, he certainly is busy, isn't he? Always say something positive, no matter what. So these 10 of these spies, they couldn't think of anything nice to say. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight before the children of Anak. You know, the devil make you feel so puny. So the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept all night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses. They took it out on the leaders. They complained against Aaron, and they said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Be careful what you pray about. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to destroy us and our children by the sword, that we should be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said, let's select a different leader and return to Egypt. They said, let's find a leader that believes like us. They didn't want one that would tell them the truth. They said, let's find one that would tell us what we want to hear. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we passed to spy out is an exceedingly good land. It's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in one, says it's a land that devours the inhabitants. Well, if they devours the inhabitants, then how did all their enemies seem to be thriving? It's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows in milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord or fear the people of the land, for their bread will eat them up. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. This is why Caleb and Joshua, they could look right out there. Here they are complaining, God's never going to bring us into the promised land. Are you aware that right there within sight, they could see the Shekinah glory above the tent? And they still were neglecting the evidence of God's presence. You know, I'm convinced that all you got to do is listen to the devil for 5 minutes. You might have 50 years of miracles. You will forget those 50 years of miracles in 5 minutes of listening to the devil. Just like Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by evidence of God's love and his creation, her very existence, and the devil says through the serpent, can you really trust him? It didn't take very long before they were talked out of their faith. Notice what happens next. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Not only do they disagree with Caleb and Joshua, who give the minority report, if you're positive, it'll make negative people angry. And they wanted to kill them. Now, right about this time, when they're about to pick new leaders and to stone Joshua and Caleb, the glory of the Lord appeared above the tabernacle, and it began to flash, and everyone suddenly, their attentions rediverted to God's presence among them, and they stopped their murderous plans. And the Lord said, how long will these people reject me? Well, I don't have time to go into all the details of what's written here in chapter 14. I hope you read it. Here's the bottom line. They had come to the threshold of inheriting the promised land, and they lost it because they lost faith. It was in reach. They could see it. They ended up needing to wander. God said, for every day the spies went through the land, and they saw the blessings of the land, because you did not believe, I'm going to make you suffer a day for a year. That's one of the places you find a day for a year. And so I said, for the 40 days, you're now going to wander for 40 years until this whole generation that didn't believe, they die off. With the exception of two. Everyone 20 years old and older died in the next 40 years, except Joshua and Caleb, which is interesting. That means that when they finally did enter into the promised land, there was nobody over 60 years of age. You with me? Is my math right? Other than Joshua and Caleb. And the men who said, you will never make it to the promised land, did not make it to the promised land. They were right there within reach because they did not believe. I read an amazing story this last week. In India, a groom and a bride came to the altar to get married. And in India, weddings are a big affair. Sometimes they last days. And it's the most expensive event sometimes in their lives, these weddings. A lot of preparation, a lot of costume, a lot of fanfare. People come in, all the relatives are there. Well, as the bride and groom are about to go to the altar, the groom fell down and went into an epileptic fit. The bride is infuriated that he did not tell her that he had epilepsy. Neither did her family tell her, and she had a tirade right there at the wedding. Her name was Indira, like the former prime minister. And she had a tirade right there. She says, I am not going to marry this man, but here this incredible expense and all the guests here. And they went, She said, well, I will get married today, but not him. And she looks around, and they had some bachelors sitting together. No relation to me. And she points to one of them and says, I'll marry him. Well, everyone looks at him. They're thinking, he stands up, sees her family. He doesn't want to say, oh, I'm not going to marry her. I said, sure, I'll be happy to marry Indira today. So they go to the altar together. They get married. And before they leave the church, the jilted groom, he's recovered and he's fine. And they later discover he faked the whole thing. No, I made that part up. But I had my suspicions. I thought she seemed like she could have been difficult. Maybe he just pretended to have a fit there at the altar because he didn't know any other way to get out of that. Can you imagine that right there at the altar? Have you heard of runaway brides? God brings his bride to the borders of the promised land. They say, you don't really love us. You don't really want to bring us in there. You don't have good plans for us. We're really not the chosen people. How that must have broken his heart. And so they have to turn back. They prayed a prayer they wish they never prayed. Would God we had died in this wilderness. And they did. Now, this is the most important thing, is that the ones who believed that God could save them were saved. The ones who believed they would make it to the promised land made it to the promised land. It doesn't say that Joshua and Caleb were smarter than everyone else. It doesn't say they had bigger muscles than everyone else. They had more self-control than everybody else. They had more faith than the others. Their faith, their trust was that God could do it for them. And God did it because they believed. Do you associate with positive people? He that walks with wise men will be wise. He that walks with complainers will complain. You know, I think it's important for Christians, and we all have friends that might want to, you know, bend our ear with a problem, and you can pray with them, and we want to encourage each other, but, you know, I think we ought to search out, we ought to try to be people of faith and encouragement, people who believe in victory, that God can give us victory, not just always talk about grace and defeat. I believe that God forgives sin. I thank God for his grace. But if we're always focusing on Jesus on the cross, and we don't focus on Jesus risen, that he can live a new life in us, then it's always about just being forgiven, and it's not about victory. And Christ wants his people to be a people who believe in old things are passed away, all things are made new. I am a new creature. I am born again. And it's the new birth. This is the power of the gospel. Amen? But, you know, sometimes people just focus on only the negative. I heard a story. I may have shared this with you before. I probably shared everything with you if you've been coming for a while. But this family had twins, but they were not identical. Not only were they not identical, they were more different than Jacob and Esau. One of the twins was always cheerful easygoing, positive. The other one had colic from a baby, complained, saw the dark side of everything. And it was almost entertaining to the parents to see how the same twins would respond to different circumstances. One was always positive, one was always negative. Matter of fact, they showed some friends that they invited over for Christmas. They said, "We want to show you something. You're just not going to believe it. These kids are so different." And Christmas morning, they had some family and friends with them. They said, "Watch this." The one negative kid, they gave him a brand new train set that any kid would enjoy. And he opens it up, and he looks at it, and he goes, "Oh, I'm going to have to put this together. This is going to take forever. Does it use batteries? The batteries always run down." And he started complaining about it. I hadn't even opened the box yet. The other one, they pulled the blanket off a wheelbarrow full of manure. And the kid goes, oh boy. And the family is going, "How could they possibly be excited about a wheelbarrow full of manure?" And the kid is going, "With all this, there's got to be a pony somewhere." We have that kind in the church. No matter what, I heard about this old German farmer. Sorry, I shouldn't have said German. He was always complaining. He had a bumper crop of potatoes. And his neighbor went over and said, "Hey, that's quite, you've had quite a crop this year, Edgar. That's wonderful." He said, "Oh, but I don't have anything to feed my pigs. I feed them the rotten ones, and now I have no rotten potatoes." No matter what, always think about the negative side of things. So how is it with you? Are you looking for what's positive? You know, your faith and your attitude will impact your health. That is a fact. Positive people actually live longer. They've done several studies that show that people who they would quantify as people who are optimistic about life and they're positive about life have less disease. And you might say, "Well, Pastor Doug, what am I going to do? Do you know they even found that people that think of themselves as younger than their actual age, they've interviewed all these people in England. They did a study with 6,000 people. Those that saw themselves as younger than their actual age, they said, "I don't feel my age. I think I'm actually younger." They live longer. Those who complained about aging died sooner. You know, Jesus said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." So, Pastor Doug, what do I do if I kind of, you know, because of my parents or my environment or whatever, I just kind of grow up negative? I don't want to be. Well, all things are possible with God. Can God give you a new heart? When God gives you the Holy Spirit, you'll catch yourself starting to think pessimistic, negative things, and the Spirit will say, "Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't listen to the devil. Don't believe him. Listen to the Lord. Believe those things," what? "Whatsoever things are good and just and noble and pure. Think on these things." So how do we get more faith? Well, there's a few things you can do. The Bible says, for one, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Would you like to increase faith in God? Spend more time in the word. That's what I'm talking about today. Hopefully it's strengthening your faith. If you don't believe and you know you have trouble believing, pray. You remember the story of a man that came to Jesus. His son was sick. He had a fit and harassed by devils, and the disciples tried to cast him out. They could not. And he said, "Lord, if you can do anything." And Jesus said, Don't say "if" to me. That's like a dirty, two-letter dirty word to Jesus. You know, one of the thieves on the cross said "if" to Jesus. Jesus said, "I can't help you." One said, "Lord, remember me." He said, "I can help you." Father said, "Lord, if you can do anything." Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." He said, "Lord," he prayed, "I believe, help my unbelief." So you can pray. Read his word. Pray that he'll change your heart. And then exercise your faith. When you encounter problems and obstacles, instead of focusing on the problem, turn your attention to God and say, "Lord, there's a problem here, but you're bigger than any problem I've got." Whether it's a problem in your life, a practical problem, a health problem, a financial problem, problems with sin and temptation, whatever your problems are, you just Bring them to the Lord. Put God between you and your problems. Exercise your faith. And then when he answers your prayers and he works things out, your faith grows. And it gets stronger in the process. All things are possible to them that believe. You know, I'd like to close with a story that I thought was just fascinating. During World War II, there was a bomber crew flying across the Pacific Ocean. They had a chaplain with them. And they had got lost for a little while, so they miscalculated their fuel, and finally they realized they weren't going to make it back to the base and they were going to have to ditch. Problem was, the only place that they could land was a dirt strip on the south part of a Japanese-held island. So they were sputtering out of fuel when the plane came in. It made a safe landing, but they were landed at the south end of the island. They knew that, you know, 10 or 15 miles to the north, the Japanese had spotted them coming in. They weren't occupying the south yet, but it was just going to be, you know, one day they'd be down there. They had nowhere to go. They'd be captured, maybe killed, maybe put in a POW camp. So there they were by a stranded plane on an island, no boat or anything to get away. And they figured they were doomed. But the chaplain said, well, let's pray. And some of the soldiers said, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. Let's just admit our fate and try and make the best of it. And some of the Christians in the group, they said, oh, well, let's pray. Maybe the pastor's right, that there might be something that God could do. Though they couldn't see any way out, the chaplain led them in prayer, and some of them actually went to sleep that night. The next morning, one of the soldiers woke up early while it was still dawn. He decided to take a walk on the beach, wondered if the Japanese were making their way down the coast because they'd heard the plane come in. And there, washing up on the beach, was a 150-gallon container of aviation fuel. He couldn't believe it at first because there was nothing else on the beach but coconuts and the very thing they had prayed for. He woke up his buddies with a shout. They came, they rolled the tank up. They found a way to pump and siphon the fuel from the drum into the airplane. They went down the runway and they took off from the air. They could see where the Japanese were not far from getting to where they could have arrested them. And then the rest of the story comes. They later learned the drum had been part of a cargo of fuel that had been jettisoned from a barge following the Japanese attack. All the other drums had been lost at sea. This one drum had managed to not only survive the attack, it floated 1,000 miles. All the drums had a serial number on it so they could track what the history was. It floated 1,000 miles past 25 other islands to wash up at the very feet of the men who so desperately needed the gasoline to save their lives right when they prayed. So does prayer work? And you and I could go on all day talking about stories like that, but we forget. And we still forget to pray, and we focus on the problems. We need to ask ourselves if we want to believe the devil or believe God. Who we're going to listen to. Amen? And I'm praying that as we talk about these important issues, that our faith will grow, and we'll be a people who believe that he is able to keep us from falling. Is that your desire? Yes.